Almighty God, our Father, in whose favor is life, and in whose presence there is fullness of peace and joy, incline our hearts this day unto thine. Grant us an abiding sense of the reality and glory of the unseen and eternal, that we may be raised up with Christ above the things that are visible and temporal. Our Father, who art the light of the minds that know thee, the life of the souls that love thee, and the strength of the wills that serve thee, help us so to know thee that we may truly love thee, and so to love thee that we may fully serve thee, whom to serve is perfect freedom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Let us hear attentively the reading from God's holy word as found in Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning with the 16th verse. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. And when the disciples had reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets were gathered? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to perceive that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. May God give his blessing to this reading of his holy word.
We gather today in great anticipation of the second lecture to be delivered by Dr. James Alfred Martin, Jr. of Union Theological Seminary in New York. Dr. Martin's academic preparation at outstanding educational institutions and his years of teaching at Wake Forest and Amherst, in addition to the years at Union, qualify him in an exceptional way as Danforth Professor of Religion in Higher Education, the position he fills at Union Seminary. Dr. Martin's published work reveals the quality and bent of his able mind. Learned doctors and unlettered servants of the church alike have known that their truth was not the truth, and that for the vital Christian, the process of free and open inquiry never ends. The Christian espouses a faith, not a certainty. If he can maintain his faith only by ignoring or suppressing disturbing thoughts and threatening experiences, something is wrong with his faith. He will spend so much time trying to save it that it obviously could not be saving him. These words, taken from the last pages of Dr. Martin's book, Fact, Fiction, and Faith, help us to understand him as he delivers his lecture, Living Language and the Living God. Dr. Martin.
Dean Brown and friends, let me take just a moment to say again how very much I appreciate the opportunity to share these mornings with you and to have this opportunity to visit your campus to renew old acquaintances and make new acquaintances. I appreciate very much your very gracious hospitality. Yesterday, we examined some of the meanings apparently intended in the use by some contemporary theologians of the slogan, God is dead. We found that sometimes the concern is with the word God and with its capacity or incapacity to communicate the grounds of responsible and relevant religious faith. At other times, the phrase, God is dead, expresses a judgment about intellectual history, that as a matter of fact, belief in God is no longer a live option for growing numbers of intelligent people. For some thinkers, however, use of the phrase expresses the conviction that God as a reality is no more, and that men may and are free to live without him. Some say that in a sense he ceased to be in the 19th century. Others seem to say that he ceased to be in the first century, when he utterly gave himself to the world in the freedom of Jesus, the totally free and responsible man for others. In all of these affirmations, there is an assumption that, as a matter of fact, most of all of the traditional concepts of God are irrelevant to thoughtful men in today's world. We then went on to show how some people who have been led to this conclusion have been influenced in their thinking by the philosophical analysis of religious language. When it is assumed in such analysis that if statements are to be meaningful, they must be either analytical expressions of rules of logic and use, or statements of fact, verifiable or falsifiable through reference to observable states of affairs in the world, if this assumption is made, it is said, most theological statements must be judged meaningless. Attempts to save their meaning by appeals to personal encounters and hopes for a life beyond, it is said, fall short of the mark. Well, now let us ask first this morning whether there are constructive lessons to be learned from the negative criticisms exhibited in these views, which we have summarized. I believe there are. Certainly the concern about the meaningfulness of the word God, as it is variously used in popular thought and devotion, is well founded. All too often in the educational program of the church and in deliverances from pulpits, the word is loosely used to cover a multitude of dangling thoughts, laudable aspirations, strong but unfocused emotions. If we are to continue to use it, we must be constantly aware of what we are doing and constantly alert to bring its meaning abreast of our growing experience and our expanding concerns. And this will require more thought, effort, and discipline on the part of clergy and laymen alike than we have yet realized. The popularity of books like Honest to God reveals the honest confusion in the minds of many thoughtful people regarding basic words of the faith. And it also reveals that many good people have a sense of guilt about honestly entertained doubt. The airing of these doubts has proved to be therapeutic, and Bishop Robinson is expressing a genuine pastoral concern in opening up issues which may seem old hat to theological experts, but obviously are brand new possibilities for many thoughtful and sincere church members. And yet I think the bishop and others like him are right in saying that all the current confusions about the word God do not warrant its abandonment. There is always the question of what word or words would be put in its place. Thought may be stretched and religious sensitivity deepened by a consideration of the ground of meaning and being. But could this phrase or any other like it, drawn from contemporary metaphysics or literary art, perform the functions which the ancient and traditional term, with all its ambiguities, in fact, performs? The American empirical religious philosopher Henry Nelson Wyman, who has made thoughtful and constructive use of the philosophy of Alfred North Whitehead, among others, in his religious thought, is said to have begun a prayer a number of years ago in the University of Chicago chapel with the phrase, O thou divine principle of concretion. Well, the intent and perhaps even the effect in those surroundings were perhaps good. But the story and our, I think, natural reaction to it speak for themselves. Not only is there the problem of a viable substitute for the word God, but there is the question whether the very wealth of associations clustering around it, deposited through centuries of personal and corporate Christian experience, is not an asset rather than an insuperable liability. There is nothing magical in the name, of course, and biblical men had to learn that again and again. And there's nothing divine in historical association as such. The word has its history, philological and otherwise. Some other locution could have centered the same history. But God is the word we have, and with which we may honestly live. All words that are important to us take on increasing depths and riches of meaning as we live with them and their reference. Consider the meanings of the words home, father, mother, study, democracy. The meanings of these words for you now as contrasted with their meanings for you 10, 15, 20 years or more ago. Words like people may grow in grace and in meaning as they grow in and into experience. But if we are to continue to use the word God, we cannot bypass the honest reasons advanced by those who say that not only the word, but also the belief it focuses and the reality it expresses are dead. It is simply a matter of fact that increasing numbers of people in today's world honestly find belief in God impossible, irrelevant, or both. Those who wish to continue to proclaim his reality must never forget or fail to respect that fact. Reinhold Niebuhr reminded us long ago that nothing is so irrelevant as an answer to an unasked question. Before we go about proclaiming God is the answer, let us honestly ask what question is being raised or whether any question has been raised. There's a story about Gertrude Stein that as she lay dying, she turned to her friend Alice Toklas and said, "Alice, what is the answer?" And Alice said, "There is no answer." And Gertrude Stein said, "Then what was the question?" And died. The sequel to that story is that as it was told once to Paul Tillich, he heard it in amazement and said, "But that is my whole system." Well, those who proclaim the death of God say the question should no longer be raised because all the functions previously performed by God in man's understanding of and operation in the world are now the functions of man and the world themselves. This, we are told, is the fact, and some would say the blessed fact, of mature secularity, of a world come of age, of responsible freedom. So, if we are to continue to proclaim God as living, not dead, we must be sure that we in no way deny the achievements, the possibilities, and the responsibilities to which the new commenders of secularism are calling attention. Certainly, there is no longer any warrant, if there ever was a legitimate warrant, for offering God as the filler in the gaps of man's ignorance, or as the name for areas about which we as yet know nothing. We have both the responsibility and the freedom to extend our inquiry into all areas, into all realms, and to maintain the ideal of ever-increasing coordination and rational articulation of our experience. Scientific inquiry is still a relatively new and indefinitely powerful instrument, and we can impose no arbitrary limits on either its scope or its capacity for growth and sophistication. The God who is merely another name for I don't know deserves to die the death of 1,000 qualifications or 1,000 scientific discoveries. Furthermore, if we are to continue to proclaim the reality and relevance of God, we had better be chary of offering him as an explanation of the world. In any sense of explanation believed to be neatly continuous with the scientific sense of explanation. The purpose of scientific explanation is to express observable coordinates in experience and to bring increasing areas of experience under control through predictive and confirmable assertions, couched in the least ambiguous literal language, ideally the language of mathematics. Affirmation of the existence of God as the key to ultimate coordination and control of experience after the manner of science is dubious. God as a super scientific hypothesis is dead. Modern man has found with Laplace that he has no need of that hypothesis as an hypothesis. If God as filler of the gaps and super explanation must go, then so must God as emotional crutch and ideological guarantor. All too often, appeal to God has been substituted for honest facing of emotional difficulties and courageous working through of tangled feelings and personal inadequacies. All the developing resources of mental hygiene and therapeutic counseling, formal and informal, professional and common sense, are at hand for the achievement of whatever degree of psychic health and free functioning of personality may be open to us. Only as we move beyond God as a crutch may we begin to glimpse the meaning of the everlasting arms. And we do not need to be reminded of the idolatry and demonism of appeal to God as a guarantor of our cause, our way of life, our culture, or our plans for the future of the world. The God of sociological and political guarantees, like the God of the gaps, the crutch, and the super explanation, is dead. Only when we have moved through the cleansing pain of this loss, if it be a loss, may we know the reality of the judge of nations and men, the God of health and the God of justice. We can, in brief, know the living God only when we have relinquished our hold on all the dead gods, frequently equated in current discussion with the death of God himself. But how then can we speak of the living God? The logical empiricists have taught us, I believe, that we must be careful of asserting the existence of God as a fact, if we mean by fact what is meant in relatively clear analysis of scientific discourse and its assumptions and consequences. Granted their premises, the logical empiricists and positivists are right in their assessment of religious language. Furthermore, one can only admire and appreciate the moral quality of the commitment to the search for clarity, if not for certainty, exhibited in the empirical analytical enterprise. Theologians can ignore or belittle it only at their peril, and out of lack of both charity and integrity. The insistent raising of the question, "What do you mean?" and the demand for a criterion of meaning, at least as clear as that offered by the positivists, is salutary for all seekers after truth, including theologians. Out of the analytical movement in philosophy itself, however, have come new appreciations for the subtleties and the complexities of language, which have proved suggestive in a more generous and a more useful mapping of the distinctive functions of religious language. The man who carried logical atomism to its limits in his Tractatus, Ludwig Wittgenstein, announced to the world his discovery or rediscovery of the multiple functions of language in his philosophical investigations. What does language mean? Don't assume, said Wittgenstein in his later book, don't assume a narrow and constrictive answer to that question before you even investigate. And don't be bewitched by the charm of an ideal language approximated to some extent in the locutions of science. If you want to know what language means, stop, look, and listen. Look at what it does. Language is used for fact stating, yes, but also for interrogating, exclaiming, commanding, asking, cursing, and praying. If one would understand language and its meaning, let him look at its uses and its meanings. And let him then carefully distinguish uses and note similarities and dissimilarities in uses, clusters of uses, families of games, that is, structures of uses with their own appropriate rules and their own unique relation to other language games. Then he may be prepared to do the legitimate work of the philosopher, which is to clarify through criticism and to liberate through the dissipation of linguistic confusion and puzzlement. Well, the course of analytical philosophy in the recent past has been dominated by this more modest understanding of language and of its functions. And philosophy is urged once again to become the handmaiden, not only of science, as in the case of logical empiricism, but also of ethics and politics and religion. The philosopher has his unique service to perform for mankind, even though he is the purveyor of no new information about the world and no magic solutions to its problems or comforts for its ills. It was remarked long ago that philosophy bakes no bread. Thus, many philosophers and philosophical theologians have addressed themselves with new vigor and greater flexibility to the questions of the meanings of religious language, which had been dealt with courageously and aseptically, if narrowly, by the logical empiricists. If basic religious propositions do not state facts, what do they do? What is their legitimate function? How may one talk in a language of living relevance about a living God? The Cambridge philosopher R.B. Braithwaite has concluded that the basic purpose of theological affirmations is not to make statements about the world, but to announce allegiance to a policy of action within the world. For the Christian to say God is love is to proclaim one's commitment to a loving or agapistic way of life. The test of the meaning of such a statement is the life that actually follows its utterance. Intentions are judged by consequences. If we would know the doctrine of Christ, we are told in the New Testament, we must do his will. To call him Lord, Lord, and not to do his will is to utter hypocritical nonsense. It is true that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And theological affirmations, says Braithwaite, are announcements of inner decisions and heartfelt intentions. but by their fruits ye shall know them, shall know what the intentions really are, and whether they are truly stated, and thus meaningful. Religious assertions, therefore, are moral assertions, not factual statements. But they are moral assertions grounded in and supported by a religious story, an extended parable of what life is like. The gospel is the story which underlies and inspires the Christian's assertions about God, and therefore about the life he intends to live. There are other stories for other religions and other policy assertions which are appropriate to them. Well, now surely there is something suggestive and valid in Braithwaite's account of how language about a God of love may come alive. And yet we feel that he has not said enough. Faith, it is true, is known in action. Faith without works is dead. Similarly, statements of faith devoid of implications for action are hardly meaningful. But faith has to do with what, in the last analysis, is the case with the world and with man, and not simply with how he and the world ought or intend to be. To speak of religious faiths as alternative stories supporting alternative policies is to miss the final decisiveness, the passage beyond relativity of an announcement of faith. It is, we submit, to deal too lightly with the issue of belief and the grounding of belief in some sort of connective tissue with fact. Furthermore, the life of faith is not simply or solely the life of action, enjoyment and contemplation, rest and comfort, are real though neglected elements of the full religious life. Worship is at the heart of religion. And worship is more than a preparation for action or an inspirational commitment to a way of life. It is an end as well as a means. Other philosophers have noticed some of the things unnoticed by Braithwaite and have given their own accounts of religious language in the light of them. Thus, John Wisdom, and what a name for a philosopher to have, but that's his name, John Wisdom. Thus, John Wisdom, Braithwaite's colleague at Cambridge and a pupil of Wittgenstein, in his celebrated essay entitled Gods, suggests that while it is true that the issue of faith is not experimental, as it once was thought to be, it does have something to do with judgments about how the world is. These judgments are based on real differences within the world, and they make real differences to those who affirm them. Indeed, perhaps all the difference in the world. It is Wisdom who first proposed the parable of the gardener that we were considering yesterday. But Wisdom concludes that when one of the explorers says there is a gardener, he is calling attention to real features of the world which might otherwise be overlooked by the one who denies the gardener. While his statements about the gardener may seem odd at points or even paradoxical, there is such a thing as linguistic penetration as well as linguistic confusion in novel juxtapositions of words and ideas. Poets and other artists are forever providing us with the shock of recognition, causing us to notice what has always been there, but which it gives us joy to perceive and to say, yes, that's the way it is with life or the world. Similarly, the theologian is not or should not think he is engaged in demonstrative argument or irresistible induction from facts in the world to the conclusion of the existence of God. The facts are and always will be ambiguous. There is evidence for more than one conclusion. When the man of faith concludes, yes, God is, he is engaged in an operation not unlike that of the judge, who, hearing all the evidence, weighing the pros and cons, sifting the minutiae of the half shades of gray between the blacks and whites of moral adjudication, decides culpable, not culpable, negligent, not negligent. And his decision is at the same time an enactment. A real difference is made in the disposition of the facts and their consequences. To speak in living language of a living God is to decide, not without evidence, but also not simply on the evidence, that things are thus and so with man and the world, and not otherwise. A declaration of faith is not only an announcement of commitment to policy, as Braithwaite suggests, and it is at least that, it is also an assessment of how things stand. The Oxford philosopher E.N.T. Ramsey has sought to develop in more detail the nature of belief and its relation to commitment in his various studies of religious language. It is true, said Ramsey, that we do not know God as we know that 2 and 2 are 4, or as we know that there is a chair on the floor. But there are many things that we do not know in these ways. Chief among these, suggests Ramsey, is ourselves. No amount of objective knowledge about me can finally reveal my inner I to either others or to me. I must be discerned in the depths of who I am in what I do. Discernment, in turn, comes not directly, but usually at the end of a long series of approaches or odd or decisive situations, when finally the ice breaks, the penny drops, the light dawns, and we can only say, I see. What we see is, among other things, the final answer to the question, why do you do what you do? And the answer is because I am I, irreducible ground of all that pertains to me. Well, the knowledge of God, says Ramsey, is at least like the knowledge of selves and of other meta-empirical dimensions of reality, which must be discerned if they are to be known. The traditional philosophical proofs of, or more correctly, arguments for the existence of God may be understood as so many nudges in the direction of discernment. Take the idea of perfection, they say, or the idea of cause, or the idea of purpose, or contingency. Push that idea to its limits and see if the light dawns. And when the light dawns and it is necessary to speak about that which has been revealed in it, then take ordinary words like Father, particularly in the New Testament, that word, Abba, King, Judge, Maker, Creator, Redeemer, and deliberately embellish them with qualifiers, which stretched them to the breaking point. At the breaking point, one may discern the reality to which they point. That reality, in turn, lays a claim on the one who has discerned or who has been apprehended and impels him to action and to a style of life. Basic and living religious statements are about discernment's commitments. And if they are to do their appropriate job, they must exhibit an appropriate oddity. Yet the expressions of faith cannot or should not be left dangling, totally unconnected with statements of fact. The world of religious discourse must at some point be brought into a total universe of discourse, which includes the scientific, the ethical, the aesthetic, and all the rest. There has been a tendency in some recent theology to proclaim too easily the independence and autonomy of theology on the grounds that it is the language of a special community, grounded in its own authority, and responsible finally to its own Lord and His Word. William Horden, in his book Speaking of God, has made suggestive use of Wittgenstein's idea of language games and has described Christian theology as the distinctive language game of a distinctive community, responding to a word made flesh in divine human encounter with its own key terms and internal synonyms and its own claim to truth. Truth understood as that which is finally decisive for the life of one entertaining it. Now, Horden's emphasis upon the communal character of Christian theology is pertinent. We shall wish to return to it. But his disposition of the question of truth as simply that which convinces or convicts is inadequate. The logical empiricists have taught us that religious statements are not of one cloth with scientific propositions. But the man of faith lives, or should seek to live, in a world in which truth is one. And there is a continuous spectrum of meaning, though with discernible shades of difference, in all claims to truth. All utterances which make truth claims refer finally to a world characterized by general features and structures common to all experience and all renditions of experience. Now, the division of the philosophical enterprise, which has traditionally been concerned with setting forth the generic traits of being or the most general features of experience, is metaphysics. It is, I would submit, in metaphysics that theological utterance may find alongside scientific, aesthetic, and other articulations of experience a minimal but necessary common universe of discourse. Here may be found a meeting ground in the common quest for truth. Now, such a conviction runs counter to the views of both those who fear a metaphysical captivity of theology and those who fear a compromise of the positive knowledge of science. It is clearly counter to the claims of the extollers of secularism and the modern mind, who are convinced that metaphysics died before God did, and that the first demise was in part responsible for the second. Yet if one carefully examines the convictions and the exhortations of a Van Buren, a Hamilton, a Harvey Cox, or others, he finds that time and time again they point to assumptions or affirmations about the ultimate nature of things or the basic characteristics of existence, which cannot be ignored or exempt from careful and systematic development and exploration. Similarly, theological statements apply to the world which is also studied by the scientist. And there is no place for a double standard of truth, masquerading behind claims about convictions and language games. Finally, as Alfred North Whitehead and others have shown, the postures and lineaments of scientific inquiry itself reflect basic assumptions about the nature of reality and its course. If then we are to speak these days a living language about a living God, we must address ourselves to the arduous task of ordering our multiple perceptions of the world in a viable framework of its most general and basic features. Must seek a vision of the world we see. There is not time here for, nor I suspect does the occasion warrant, further reflections on the nature and prospect of metaphysics. You might want to look at Dorothy Emmett's little volume, The Nature of Metaphysical Thinking, or the volume edited by Ian Ramsey called Prospects for Metaphysics, or Frank Dilley's work on metaphysics and religious language. Let us hasten to add that not all believers are inquirers, and not even all seminary students and professors are hereby called upon to pursue the abstractions of technical, metaphysical, or other philosophical thinking. Each of us naturally makes a case for the importance of his own field to all the rest. We shouldn't be in them if we didn't. In any case, many wise and saintly believers have exhibited in their thought and conduct a perception of everything we've been trying to say here, without ever bothering with the ponderous concepts and labored arguments which to some of us are meat and drink. Some people understand and live the poetry of faith with a natural abandon and gaiety. Unself-consciously and unpedantically, metaphysics is, after all, ponderous poetry. But religion, Santayana suggested, is the poetry by which we live. We must conclude with the reminder that the Christian faith is the affair of a community, and not just of the isolated individual figuring out his salvation or his philosophy of life. Those who proclaim today the death of God and of language about him may well be heard in that community because they call it to the perennial obligation to honesty and to as much clarity as it can muster in its understanding and proclamation of its faith. How may those committed to the community and its Lord respond most effectively to the challenge thus posed? Not by easy dismissal and slick sloganeering, but by careful study and more responsible articulation of the basics of the faith. This means rigorous and honest investigation of the foundations of the faith in the founding events communicated in the foundational literature, the Bible. It means the broadening and liberating study of the history of Christian thought and the centuries of the church's experience in the world. It has already occurred to many of you that most, if not all, the problems at the center of much of the contemporary discussion we have been examining these days are not really new. Some of them are posed with new urgency, but one wishes that some of those who are so stirred up about them had taken the trouble to read what great minds of the church in the past have done with the same or similar problems. Perhaps they have, but one senses a lack of historical rootage or perspective in much of contemporary theology and philosophy. There is such a thing as a provincialism of the present and a fetish of relevance. Yet having said this, we must go on to say that it is in the present and not in the past that we live. And it is to the present in all its complexity and in all its real difference from the past that we are responsible in our witness. Our study, therefore, must include as much wisdom as we can get about the actual structures of the society in which we live and the daily weather of its literary and cultural climate. If we think we have something to communicate, we had better know all we can know about the techniques of communication and the actual state of the audience we wish to reach, the society and the lives we dare to wish to change. What I'm saying is that if we are really in earnest about the cultivation of a living language about a living God, we had better apply ourselves with renewed vigor and discipline to the biblical, historical, systematic, and practical concerns of theological education. There is no substitute for rigorous scholarship and ordered and responsible inquiry. When we think of the complexity of our common task, we are constantly tempted to conclude that it's impossible, or to find some neat shortcut to its accomplishment. The shortcut can take the form of saying God is dead, or it can take the form of saying glibly, he's alive. The Columbia philosopher F.E. Woodbridge was asked by a student one day at the end of a lecture on an atheistic philosopher whether he, Woodbridge, believed in God. Woodbridge replied, "Do you mean at the beginning of a new day or when I'm teaching philosophy?" "Well, we are at the beginning of a new academic year, and I wish you Godspeed as you here and we at Union get on with it."
Let us pray. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, made known to us and for our salvation in Christ our Lord, be honor and glory forever.